Well, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, please turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians. We want to begin reading from Galatians chapter 3 this morning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Let us pray. Father, we again call upon you because you are again the promise maker and the promise keeper. And you have promised, Lord, never to leave us nor forsake us. You have promised, Lord, that if we ask whatever in your name, you will answer. And so we pray even this morning, asking in the name of Christ, that your kingdom would come. Your kingdom would come more in our own lives. That we would see more of Christ and live more for Christ. And love Him more. Serve Him more. Be willing to pick up the cross for Him more. We pray too for those who have never seen Christ, who've never seen Him with eyes of faith, that this might be a day in which your kingdom comes. The kingdom comes for the first time in their lives. We pray, O God, that you would show yourself to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If I asked you to tell me what is the most frequent command found in the Bible, what would you say? Well, someone might say, well, do not commit adultery, or do not steal, or do not lie. One of the Ten Commandments. One might answer and say, well, have no other gods before me. One might say, love one another. And that certainly is a command that is repeated a lot in the New Testament. But here is the command that is most frequent in our Bibles. Do not be afraid. It's easy to be afraid. There are situations and circumstances that we face every day that we have no control over. Layoffs at work, the economy as a whole, the ups and downs of a stock market, things happen in our home, the kids get sick. The car breaks down, the furnace goes on the blink, and all of those things can trigger that mechanism of fear or that fear emotion. And there are also circumstances in our churches that can make us afraid. You can't read those first two or three chapters of Revelation and not, at one sense, become afraid. If those things could happen to those churches, they could happen to this church. False doctrine. One can fall into scandalous sin. One of the leaders, a deacon, a pastor. And what about this? Fear of apostasy. Fear of apostasy. What does that mean? Well, when people turn their back upon God and give up the faith, that can happen. And that was happening in the churches of Galatia. And I'm sure when Paul heard news of what was transpiring, he did experience some fear. He was no stranger to fear. He could write to the 2 Corinthians, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. He could write to the same Corinthians and say, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and trembling. And it can be rather frightening when you see people you love who seem very ready to turn their backs upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I said, these churches, there are more than just one. He writes to churches, plural, in Galatia, who were in grave danger of that very thing, making shipwreck of their faith. What could be worse? Dr. John MacArthur writes these words in his commentary on Galatians. A few things are more tragic or disappointing than a Christian who deserts the purity of the gospel for a false form of Christianity that presumes to improve upon the finished work of Christ. Yet that is what many believers in the Galatian churches had done or were in danger of doing. And as a lover of souls and a lover of truth and a lover of Christ and a lover of the gospel, Paul the Apostle refuses to sit back and watch them go spiritually AWOL. And that's why he writes Galatians. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, you can catch something of the emotional stress of the situation and how it had impacted his own soul. He writes to the Galatians with these words, "I marvel," or "I am dumbfounded, I am aghast, I am grieved, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." It is a fiery, hot gospel, and we will see that again this morning. And let me just sketch in the broad context, again trying to be somewhat sensitive to people who might be amongst us, who are not first amongst us, and who are not familiar with Galatians. If we move from chapters 1 through 2 and back into chapter 3, we find a shift of emphasis, especially when we turn to chapter 3. The first two chapters of Galatians are intensely personal and historical. They are telling us the story about Paul himself. He's telling us about himself. And why was he doing that? Well, these people who had infiltrated the churches in Galatia had trashed him. They were calling him a Johnny-come-lately, second-rate apostle. And so, through a series of arguments, Paul will establish the authenticity and the integrity of his own calling and commission by Christ himself. And he will go on to demonstrate that he is on the same page with the other apostles, and that he has been called uniquely to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Notice chapter 2, verse 9. You catch this on camera. "And when James, Cephas," that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So here you have Paul shaking hands with at least two of the other apostles. It was the right hand of fellowship, letting them know and letting the Galatians know that he was on the same page with them, and that they were of one mind and one heart when it came to what constituted the gospel and where that gospel would go and to whom it would go and who would bring that gospel. Paul would take it to the Gentiles. Well, that is chapter 1 and chapter 2 in a nutshell, largely autobiographical in its details. We learn about Paul, we learn how he became a Christian and how he became an apostle. But this morning, we now turn our attention to chapter 3. And this is where Paul makes a transition into a more dense doctrinal section. This has been called the centerpiece of the whole epistle. So the first two chapters are somewhat introductory. The overall theme of Galatians is the gospel. We could say in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he explains how he received that gospel and why he is preaching that gospel. The latter part of chapter 2, he tells us what constitutes the gospel. But when we get into chapter 3, he's going to now defend the gospel or vindicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel that had been undermined by those false Judaizers or those folks who were coming amongst the Galatians, troubling those churches. Chapter 3 is going to now get into a more doctrinal section. But before we get into some of the details of doctrine, Paul will again express his concern on the outset. He's going to again express his deep burden to the Galatians here in verse 1 of chapter 3. And he expresses his burden along three lines. Notice the text. You can see this, I'm sure, as we work our way through verse 1. The strong exhortation. Secondly, the evil persuasion. And then the gross contradiction. The gross contradiction. So we will open up verse 1 along those three simple lines this morning. First of all, the strong exhortation. As soon as we open up to chapter 3, it's like a dam breaks, you have a flood of questions. 5 questions all total are asked, beginning at verse 1 and running through to verse 5. 5 questions, 5 rhetorical questions. What is a rhetorical question? Well, it's a statement given in the form of a question. And the person who's asking the question knows the answer. But the reason he's asking the question is because he wants the people he's asking the question to begin to think. Rhetorical questions are more for the hearer than the speaker. And by means of 5 questions, Paul would put pressure upon the Galatians. He will want them to think in light of these 5 questions. We could say at this point, he's acting almost like a prosecuting attorney. They like to ask a lot of questions. If you've ever been in a witness stand, that's what happens. They ask questions. And he has the Galatians on the witness stand, and he's going to fire 5 sharp, pointy questions. And right in the outset, you'll note that he lets them know that this is not just a professional kind of an approach to things. He feels things deeply. He's a passionate man. And he begins this cross-examination, we might say, with an emotive particle. That's what it's called. One letter in the Greek, and it's only one letter here in the English. Look at O, that's all. O, the only time this O is found used by Paul when he writes his letters. O, it's an O of shock. It's an O of dismay. It's an O of grief. It's an O of indignation, exasperation. It's not that he approaches this in a very cold, intellectual way. And notice what he goes on to say. He follows this O with some hard-hitting words, a strong exhortation. O, foolish Galatians. And that's not what you call user-friendly, is it? Paul's a straight shooter. We don't find too many straight shooters in our day. He tells us as it is. And we shouldn't think, brethren, that at this point Paul sort of lost control. He's allowed his emotions to get the better of him. No, this is a man who understood and experienced the grace of God at a very deep, profound level. And he was a man of self-control. But we have to understand that he is speaking here out of deep emotion, deep passion. There's a complex of emotions that no doubt have filled his heart and his mind. Fear, as I mentioned earlier, anger, hurt, pain, grief. And we need to put these words in the context of the whole epistle. We shouldn't forget back in chapter 1, verse 1, he has addressed them as brothers. Verse 2, I'm sorry. He calls them brethren. And then if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 19, he addresses them as his children. So he's not just calling them fools. He has called them brethren back in chapter 1. And then he calls them children in chapter 4, verse 19. And we need to also understand that this is the same man who writes Galatians 6, verse 1. Notice what that says. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Well, I don't see gentleness here, do you? Well, Galatians 6, verse 1 is a principle that is applied to most cases, but there are exceptions, aren't there? Because he could write to Titus in Titus 1, 3, rebuke them sharply. So there's a time and a place for a sharp rebuke. And that's what you have here in Galatians chapter 3, a sharp rebuke, a strong exhortation. And if we want to get a better understanding of what he means here when he says, "O foolish Galatians," you again can appreciate the word here, foolish. It's not how we typically understand foolish. Several of the commentators referred to J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. It's a paraphrase, but here's how he renders it. "Oh, you dear idiots. You dear idiots. Surely you can't be so idiotic." The word, literally, the Greek word, is not applying the mind. Not using your common sense. You're being thoughtless. You're being senseless. He's not casting aspersions on their mental capacity. This has no reference to their IQ. The problem here is not a matter of having a lack of gray matter, but it's a problem of spiritual perception. It's interesting that Jesus uses the same word. Jesus, gentle Jesus. Luke 24, verse 25, when he approached those disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones, O foolish ones." They too were not using their mental powers and what we could call faith's logical reasoning. Faith has the ability to reason, to think clearly. Faith is not stupid. Faith asks questions. Faith, as John Newton says, takes truth and brings it to its logical conclusion. Faith has one walking in light, not in darkness. And when we don't live by faith, we do things precipitously. We can act very foolishly. We can do stupid things, can't we? We don't think. And the Galatians had acted precipitously. They weren't thinking about truth. Instead, they were following their whims and their impulses. They should have known better. They had been told. They had heard the gospel. You see, if the Galatians had only heard the gospel one time only, maybe by some other person, Paul would not have reprimanded them here quite so severely. Sort of like the dad and tells his child maybe once, "Don't cross the street," but he sort of mumbles it under his breath, and next week the child crosses the road. Well, dad's going to be somewhat gentle in his reproof, as opposed to if he's told the little boy five times, "Don't cross the road," and sat down with him eyeball to eyeball and said, "Don't cross the road," five times, and the child still crosses the road. You're going to reprove that child differently, aren't you? A strong reproof is in order. And that's true here. The Galatians had been told the truth many times over. They had heard preaching by the Apostle Paul himself. They had heard the doctrine of justification by faith alone opened up. They had heard him preach Christ and him crucified. But in spite of all that they had heard, these Galatians had become mesmerized by a false gospel, a gospel of works, a gospel that had the stench of legalism. A gospel that said what Jesus Christ did on the cross wasn't enough. The work of Christ needs the work of man to be effectual. Fools. Silly fools. Who had not acted in a principled, intelligent, faith-like way. This is not a time for pea shooter exhortations, but a shotgun exhortation. Oh, you foolish Galatian. That's the strong exhortation. I don't think anyone's going to disagree with me there. Secondly, the evil persuasion or seduction. We come now to the first rhetorical question found in chapter 3. Look at the question, who has bewitched you? Another strong verb, baskeno, that's the Greek word that's used here. It's only used here in the New Testament. So that makes it a little bit more difficult when you try to translate or try to get a good grasp of what the word means. You can't do a cross-reference with other Bible texts. You really can't do a biblical word study. You're more reliant upon the scholars and upon the Koine Greek of that day. But almost all of the commentators, at least the ones I read, are agreed with the basic meaning here. Literally, it means this. To give someone the evil eye. A hostile look. It's something of a figure of speech. It might have even been something of a proverb of that day. And we use something similar, and when we speak of people, we often have expressions or use expressions like these, if looks could kill. I recently heard someone refer to someone as he has snake eyes. Or he has an evil eye. And that's what the word means. But if you look closely at our text here, there's something else that's beneath the surface, if you will, a sinister element. And the word also carries the idea of doing harm to someone else through sorcery, a magic spell, or the occult. And what Paul uses here is very interesting. He uses the singular who. Notice the text, who, singular, has bewitched you. Singular who. Well, weren't the Judaizers a plural who? Yes. Well, who then is he referring to? In all likelihood, he's referring to the devil. The devil. Who has bewitched you? He is referring to that sinister element, Satan, and the Bible gives us a good profile of Satan. We learn from 1 Peter 5, he's put under the figure of a lion. Revelation 12, he's put under the figure of a serpent. And Jesus likens his activity to birds of the air that come and devour the seed that is sown. It's interesting that the word that's used with respect to the devil in 1 Peter 5, Matthew 13, and Revelation 12 is the same word, devour. Like a lion, he devours. Like the bird of the air that come and swoop down and devour the seed. And in Revelation 12, he devours the woman and her child, or seeks to. That word devour speaks of his power. His power to destroy. The devil is ruthless. But he's also deceptive. Jesus, describing the devil in John 8, refers to him as a murderer and a liar. Well, how does he murder? Well, he murders by his lies. He tells lies about God and about Christ and about his gospel. And he tells lies about his servants. And that's what was happening in the churches of Galatia. Lots of lies were spreading around about Paul and the gospel that he preached. The devil tells lies. One only has to think back to Genesis chapter 3 and you see the devil in his first pilot project. Eve. This is quite a challenge for him. Here's a perfect woman in a perfect environment who's been wonderfully blessed by a perfect God. And yet he still is able to deceive her. The Bible tells us she was deceived. Now, Paul tells us the devil's very good at what he does. He says he can transform himself into an angel of light. As one has said, he can act like a policeman, dress up like a policeman, but in reality, he's a terrorist. He can come to you looking very much like a friend, but in reality, he's your worst enemy. He's that crafty. He's that deceptive. And for that very reason, Paul rarely ever takes his eye off the devil. Read any of his epistles, and he refers to Satan in one way or another. He speaks of his snares and his wiles and his fiery darts. And we learn from our Bibles that the devil is the great promoter, the great advertiser of false religion. And he's behind the false gospel of the Judaizers in Galatia. Who has bewitched you? The question might have been asked this way. Why have you allowed the devil to ensnare you and to hoodwink you? The strong exhortation, O foolish Galatians, the evil persuasion, who has bewitched you? But notice now in the third place, as we work our way through verse 1 of chapter 3, the gross contradiction. Paul turns up the heat on the Galatians. And while he perceives the insidious working of the devil behind the scenes, he's not going to let the Galatians play the blame game. You know how you play the blame game? The devil made me do it. Yes, the devil was behind. He was instigating, no doubt, behind the scenes. The devil is behind grievous falls and grievous sins committed by true believers. But God has given us grace and power to resist the devil. We are commanded to resist the devil. We are given the full armor of God so we can stand up against the devil, Ephesians chapter 6. So at the end of the day, the Galatians had no one to blame but themselves. And Paul picks up another hammer here and bangs another nail of accountability and culpability, underscoring their folly for turning their backs upon the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And he reminds them of the preaching they had been exposed to. Notice how he does it. He gives them a backward glance to his personal evangelization. He reminds them of what they had heard when he stood on their doorstep. And he describes it quite vividly or graphically. Look how it's put here. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. The key verb here is the one word that gets translated here with two English words, clearly portrayed. We get our English word graphic from this Greek word prographo. That's the word, the Greek word prographo, grapho, graphics have to do with what? Writing, diagrams, symbol. Someone who gets into graphic arts generally, eventually has to pick up a paintbrush. Sketch, draw, diagram. It's interesting that Calvin and Luther translated this way. Paul painted Christ before them. He painted Christ. Did he actually have a paintbrush? No. Did he actually have a canvas? PowerPoint presentation? No. He painted Christ and his cross with His Word. He painted Christ and His cross with His preaching. Christ was set before them, before their very eyes. Not their physical eyes, but the eyes of their soul. Paul wasn't afraid, you see, to take advantage of that God-given faculty of imagination. He painted Christ. The Greek word prographo clearly proclaimed or clearly displayed was a word that was used in that very day to describe what one would do if one wanted to post something in the public square or in the marketplace. Remember what Martin Luther did? He took 95 theses and he prographo, he placarded them for everybody to see. At the end of the day, everybody knew what Luther thought, didn't they? And he let it be known. And Jesus Christ, you see, was prographoed, placarded before the Galatians for everyone to see. It might be illustrated this way. As you drive down the highway, you see what? Huge billboards, right? Some of them you don't want to look at. But they're huge. It's hard to miss them. They're not like little wallet-sized snapshots. No, it's a billboard presentation. You see, clearly see. And so Paul tells them, I placarded, I billboarded Christ. And Him crucified. You saw Him. And I'm sure He didn't spare the ugly, gory details of the crucifixion. And He would have told them of the Roman guards pounding nails into His hands and feet, about the horrible pains of crucifixion, the riven side. And He would have given them a panoramic shot of those who stood at the foot of the cross, jeering and mocking Christ. But Paul would have taken them past the five bleeding wounds, because he understood that the cross wasn't just a physical ordeal, but it was a spiritual ordeal. It was a God-forsaken ordeal. He was there dying in the stead on behalf for sinners. It was a substitutionary death. He would have told them plainly, graphically, what that death was all about. He would have expounded and opened up theological concepts of reconciliation and propitiation and redemption and sacrifice. He would have taken them back to the Old Testament and showed the progress of revelation, what we call biblical theology, and showed it in its seed form. And how it begins to blossom more and more until you have that wonderful blossoming of Isaiah chapter 53, of what we heard this morning in the Sunday school class. He would have taken them to the tabernacle and the sanctuary and the lamb and the goat, and let them see Christ. And He would explain why Jesus Christ is greater than Moses and greater than any other prophet. Why He's greater than Solomon, greater than David, greater than any king, and why He's greater than any priest. He's the great I Am. You see, that's what Paul did. He placarded Christ and Him crucified. There's an old black spiritual. I think it's in the New Trinity Hymnal. Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, the Galatians could have said yes. We were there. Not physically, not literally, but we were there because Paul took us there. He took us there by way of this means of grace that we call preaching. He proclaimed Him crucified. Yes, yes, we saw Him. He gave us sights of Christ. Yes, we saw Him walking on water. We saw Him stretching out his hand and touching the leper. We saw all of those great miracles. But what was so eye-captivating, so heart-rending and melting was when he placarded Christ and him crucified. And that's what makes preaching preaching. That's what makes it so wonderful. That's the old, old story. Yes, we were there. We were there. We saw him. Billboard before our very eye. And they understood why it's Christ and Christ alone. And why it's a grace and grace alone gospel. And why it's faith and faith alone. They understood you bring nothing in your hands, simply to the cross you cling. Bring nothing but your sinnerhood. They understood why no one should boast save in the cross of Jesus Christ. In him crucified. William Hendrickson says, a gospel that is supplemented, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. And that's what the Judaizers wanted the Galatians to do, to supplant Christ by supplementing Christ. Adding something to Christ and his work, be it no matter how small, a microgram, a small ritual of circumcision, one DNA cell of a human, add that to the gospel and you have another gospel. That's right. You add one human fingerprint to the gospel. As the grounds of your justification, you no longer have a gospel. It's a gospel of works. Christ plus works, and that's no gospel. The false gospel of the Judaizers was a gross contradiction to what they had heard and what they had seen. Well, there you have Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, the strong exhortation, the evil persuasion, and the gross contradiction. Well, let me now leave behind three applications that grow out of our exposition this morning, and I simply will state them and give very brief comments on each one. Number one, we see the great vulnerability when it comes to matters pertaining to the soul and matters pertaining to truth and matters pertaining to life and death. The great vulnerability to be ensnared. The great vulnerability to believe a lie. Paul never writes these Galatians off as false converts. But he does call them to account in light of their understanding of the gospel. And he believes that their souls are in great peril because they are flirting with a different gospel. Oh, foolish Galatians. And what made it so tragic was it happened so quickly. They had fallen far and fallen fast. Which reminds us of the vulnerability. Someone has likened Christianity in the gospel of Jesus Christ to a flower. A beautiful flower. But flowers are very delicate, aren't they? They can be easily crushed and destroyed. And the flower of the true gospel of Christ is very delicate and fragile. Doesn't take much to distort it and pervert it. Listen to what Ted Donnelly says on this whole issue of justification by works. Justification by works mentality, he writes, is insidious. It can creep into the hearts of the best of the Lord's people. None of us are immune. We can rely upon just about anything. We can rely upon our orthodoxy. We can rely upon our reformed distinctives. You can even rely upon preaching the gospel. We can take pride in our preaching. The fact that we teach salvation by grace alone. And turn our rejection of works into a work. I'm a grace man. I believe the doctrines of grace. Well, yes. But are you adding that as the ground? Are you making that a pride issue? Martin Luther said, I myself have taught this doctrine for 20 years in my preaching, in my writings. And yet the old and tenacious mire clings to me so that I find myself wanting to come to God, bringing something in my hand for which He would bestow His grace. I cannot attain to casting myself on pure and simple grace alone. And yet, he says, this is highly necessary. We're vulnerable. We're always vulnerable to a Christ plus gospel. If you and I were to do a spot check over human history, the history of the church, you would see Galatian-like situations popping up again and again and again and again. Seminaries and denominations, all adding something to Christ and His gospel. We are reminded, are we not, of our vulnerability. May we never have to hear these words, O foolish one, who has bewitched you? May the gospel of Christ be always loved and always cherished and always savored by the rank and file of God's people here at Grace. But secondly, by way of application, we are reminded of the great enemy, the great vulnerability when it comes to the truth of the gospel, but secondly, the great enemy when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Yes, Paul will clearly indict the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, but he will not, and he will also, you'll note here, make mention of the devil, but he will not make mention of the devil to excuse or to allow the Galatians to somehow circumvent their responsibility and culpability. Who has bewitched you? They had entered the tamed the devil unaware. Subtle is his craft. He doesn't come placarding himself, I'm the serpent, I'm the lion, listen to my roar. He doesn't come to us like he came to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember? Christian spots him a mile away. He was a monster hideous to behold. Clothed with scales like a fish, he had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke. You couldn't miss him, right? But that's not how he generally approaches us. He comes in a much quieter kind of way. Insidious. Stealth attack is his most normal way. He can come even using the name of Jesus. The Galatians were exposed to a false gospel that didn't say Jesus wasn't Savior. That's not what the Judaizers were saying. They weren't denying that Christ had died. They weren't denying that Christ was raised from the dead. The Judaizers were not saying that. This was an in-house false gospel. And here's the dagger. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Savior, but He's not an all-sufficient Savior. He needs some help. His work plus our work, it was a kind of synergism that they were promoting. Jesus gets credit, but so do we. You see how insidious that is? I'm sure some of them had great personalities. Quite charismatic. Maybe even more charismatic than Paul. The devil often uses very charismatic, highly sophisticated individuals. People who can talk Bible. Luther had it right when he said, His power and craft, there is no equal. The Judaizers were using their Bibles. They were parading the name of Jesus. But behind this Bible talk was the evil one. We can all be hoodwinked, can't we? By the devil. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthians, "Do not be ignorant of his devices." He's deceptive. He can pose himself as an angel of light. That's why most radar systems in most churches and seminaries never pick him up on their radar. He's like the stealth plane. He's able to get under the radar. But we must never forget he's a lion on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. We are reminded of our vulnerability. We are reminded of our enemy. But thirdly and finally, you always have to end a sermon on a positive note. So here's a positive note. The great remedy to reclaim and restore those who have wandered away or are in danger of making shipwreck of their faith. What's the great remedy? How do you help people like the Galatians? How do you get them back on track? Now, sometimes they have to be confronted. Oh, you fools. That's right. You have to warn them. They have to be reminded of personal responsibility and culpability. You can't let them hide and excuse themselves for the mess that they're in. You can't let them cop out. Sort of like the man who falls into adultery. Well, he oftentimes uses the Adam plea, the woman you gave me. You can't hide behind the fact that you have a bad marriage and that's why you committed adultery. You can't blame your wife. No matter what your extenuating circumstances, no matter how bad, difficult, you committed sin. You're to blame. You acted foolishly. So you have to confront. And Paul does that here. Oh, foolish Galatians. But that's not all he does. If that's all he did, they would have never come back. Now, what does he do? He placards Christ. You get it? Read Galatians. What's he doing? Almost every chapter he sets before us a billboard, doesn't he? A billboard. Have you noticed that? A billboard. He sets before us a billboard. Turn back to chapter 1. Start on highway 1. Drive along Galatians chapter 1. What does he do? Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He placards Christ. Prographo. You move into chapter 2. And he'll placard Christ. He opens up the whole doctrine of justification in verses 15 through 17. He again placards Christ in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Prographo! In chapter 3, you find more billboards. Chapter 4, again he mentions Christ and his gospel several times. You turn to chapter 5, you see more billboards. Not quite as big as chapter 1 and chapter 2. But if you turn over to chapter 6, turn to highway 6. Turn on highway 6 and go down the broad highway and you see this billboard. Galatians 6 verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. You see what he does? Nothing new, right? Well, you know, the Galatians are falling away, Paul. You flunked. You flunked 101, Paul. And so you got to come up with something new. Something novel. Something that will really ding their ears. That's not what he does. He preaches the old, old story. He placards Christ. Your problem, Galatians, is you've got your eyes off Christ. Get your eyes back on Jesus Christ. Spurgeon has a sermon on this very text. Listen to what Spurgeon said. If you want to be kept right and sound in the faith, the first thing is to get the right subjects fixed in the center of your hearts. Beloved, settle this in your soul, that the main subject of your meditation shall always be Jesus Christ. He must be Alpha and Omega, first and last. The religion which makes too much of our own doings and our own feelings is a falsehood. Our religion, said Spurgeon, must have Christ for the foundation, Christ as the cornerstone, Christ as a top stone. And if we are not based and bottom and grounded and settled upon Him, our religion is vain. No wonder so many people are bewitched today. They aren't hearing Christ and Him crucified. How-to sermons galore. And there's a place for a how-to sermon. How to have a better marriage. That's good. You need a better marriage. How to raise my kid. Yeah, you need to have to raise. How to be a better. Yes. How to make. But are you hearing of Christ and Him crucified? Is He being proglaphoed before you? If not, you're vulnerable to the devil and to the false gospels of our day. You won't get bewitched by the devil or by a false gospel if you keep Jesus Christ close to your soul. If you become a student of His, if the blood atonement of Christ is thoroughly worked out into your soul. Have you seen Christ? Have you seen Him? He's been placarded before you this morning. No excuse. No excuse. No excuse if you end up being bewitched by the devil. You've seen Him. You've seen Him. The answer is believe on Him. Believe on Him and live for Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the great salvation found in Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the Savior of the world. And we would pray for sinners who sit here tonight, who or this morning, who do not know Him, who've never seen Him. Oh Lord, give them eyes to see Christ. May they not be bewitched by the devil or by this present world. Help them to see Him as He is, the only one who can save them from their sin. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.